So I want to talk to you out of Luke 24, verse 5. I wanted to share that from the Passion Translation. And I want to give you a little bit more of the context because it's always, there's always more than just the verse that you see. But in the interest of time and space, we don't always share all of it. But this is Luke 24. The first few verses out of the Passion Translation. So very early, the Bible says, that Sunday morning, the women made their way to the tomb carrying the spices they had prepared. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Jesus' mother Mary. Arriving at the tomb, they discovered that the huge stone covering the entrance had been rolled aside. So they went in to look, but the tomb was empty. The body of Jesus was gone. They stood there, stunned and perplexed. Suddenly, two men appeared above them in dazzling white robes, shining like lightning. Terrified, the women fell to the ground on their faces. The men in white said to them, "Why would you look for the living one in a tomb? He is not here, for he has risen. Have you forgotten what he said to you while he was still in Galilee? The destiny of the Son of Man is to be handed over to sinful men, to be nailed to a cross, and on the third day to rise again." All at once they remembered his words. Leaving the tomb, they went to break the news to the 11 and to all the others of what they had seen and heard. Would you pause with me for just a moment? Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are present. And Lord, we know that you understand and speak the language of every heart here. Lord, it's true, because we are so different. We tend to hear things differently, and we tend to remember things differently, and we tend to see things differently. We see that in this story. The ladies hadn't remembered what Jesus had repeated, not once but several times, about his destiny. Lord, I pray that you would help us today, that we would hear from you, and that you would speak to our heart those things that we need to hear, not necessarily what we want to hear, but what we need to hear. Lord, beginning with my heart, and I pray that you would be felt today, the resurrected Lord among us. Even as you entered the upper room and broke in where the disciples had gathered out of fear, Father, we pray that you would enter today, this space, the space of our hearts, that you would speak to us, and that you would inhabit, yes, all of the festivities. Father, everything that's planned for the kids, everything that's planned afterwards, God, it's just some way for us to continue to emphasize that, Lord, we celebrate life today. And what we are doing today, this exercise of worship and being together, of fellowship, Lord, that all of that, being together with family, would somehow in a small way mirror the greater joy that the resurrection represents. For you came to bring life and bring it to the full. And so I pray that you would have our complete attention. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you look at verse 5 of chapter 24, the men in white said this. They said, "Why would you look for the living one in a tomb? He is not here, for he has risen." I've been reading the Passion Translation of late, which relies heavily on the Aramaic. And so literally, the word living one can be translated the life. Why would you be looking for the life in a tomb? He is not here, for he has risen. And I just want to pause there for a moment and emphasize the fact that when we think about Jesus, we should think of Jesus in those terms. Not just that he comes to give us a better life, but that he is the life. And that the only way to really experience the fullness of life is to do so in the context of union with Jesus. That's why the resurrection is primal as far as our understanding of the Christian faith goes. The importance of the resurrection is stressed and illustrated by the Apostle Paul in a very long chapter in his first letter to Corinth, chapter 15. He talks about the gospel, how it was shared and preserved and presented to him, and how Christ even appeared to him as one born out of time, and all all of that. He's carefully rehearsing that because this is what was entrusted to the church, to that early bodies of believers. And then he contends for the faith, for some have said that the resurrection had already happened, or some even believe the resurrection wasn't going to happen, the Sadducees, for instance. And so Paul makes his case and he says, if Christ is not alive, you are still lost in your sins and your faith is a fantasy. Why is it so important that Jesus is resurrected? Why is it important for us to not only understand that as historical fact, but why was it important that Jesus had to be resurrected? For a number of reasons. We have, for instance, the importance of the witness of heaven. We're reminded that in Matthew 16, the Pharisees and those of the Jewish sect known as the Sadducees, they approach Jesus and they're insisting that he give them a supernatural sign. Let us know for certain. Let's settle this once and for all. Let us know that you are the Messiah. Show us a supernatural, irrefutable, indisputable sign that you are the Messiah, and we'll go away and we'll just accept that you are indeed the one who you say you are. And Jesus simply says, a wicked and wayward generation always asks for signs, but the only sign I provide for you will be the sign of Jonah the prophet. And he turned away and left them. We know that the sign of Jonah the prophet, we know what that represents because a few chapters earlier in Matthew 12, Jesus will say this, just as Jonah was in the belly of a huge fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Now think about that for a moment. When they asked for a sign from heaven, an irrefutable, indisputable sign that he is indeed the Messiah, Jesus gives them the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? That as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days, and he will be resurrected. That's the witness of heaven. There is also the witness of the prophet himself, and I mean by that Jesus. Jesus said to them in Mark 9:31, the Son of Man is destined to be betrayed and turned over to those who will execute him. But after 3 days, he will rise again. And repeated that in Mark 8:31 and again in Mark 10:34, and it's taken up in all three of the synoptic gospels. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are echoing these same things that Jesus said, not once, not twice, but three times, and alluded to a number of times in the Gospel of John as well. This is the destiny of the Son of Man. He is to be betrayed and turned over to those who will execute him, and after 3 days, he will rise again. So when we think about that, we realize that in the Old Testament, the measure of a true prophet was what? That what the prophet prophesied would come true. And if what the prophet had prophesied failed to come true, then he was to be labeled a false prophet and he wasn't to be heard or listened to again. His credentials were, as for all effects, destroyed, null and void. So if Jesus had lied on this particular point, then everything he stood for, everything else he said, everything else he meant was washed away by this one particular thing. And you could say, well, he was a 99%er. He said so many good things. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. He just didn't come back from the dead. It would wipe out everything else he said and did. But the word of the prophet was, the Son of Man is to be betrayed. He's going to be handed over. He's going to suffer. He's going to be turned over to those who will execute him. But after 3 days, he will rise again. And he did. And then there's the witness of the resurrection itself. The witness of the resurrection itself may sound like kind of redundant to say it that way, but I'm thinking of Psalm 16, verse 10. Where the Bible says, or where the psalmist says, for you will not leave me among the dead. You will not allow your beloved one to rot in the grave. Now, is this a psalmist expressing his hope of the resurrection, primal though it may have been, or is it something more? We find so often in the Psalms that the psalmist is actually talking about the Messiah, and it's true again here because the New Testament interprets it that way. And the best interpreter of Scripture is always Scripture. And so in Acts 13, we hear the apostle saying that this cannot be a reference to David, For after he passionately served God's purpose for his generation, he died. We know he died. We know where his tomb is. He was buried with his ancestors, and his body did experience decay. But the one whom God raised from the dead has never experienced corruption in any form. So he's the, as 1 Peter says, the sinless Lamb of God, who was given as a sacrifice for sins. And as a result, because he was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, it also received heaven's approval, and God raised him from the dead. If he was not the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, he would still be rotting in the grave. So we have the witness, the testimony of the prophet. We have the witness of heaven, the supernatural sign, and the witness of the resurrection itself all corroborates that this is Jesus. This is the Son of God. This is God becoming man who took on the form of flesh, was obedient to death, even death on a cross, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 will take up the strain and say, but the truth is, you see, he said a moment ago that if it's not true, then you're still in your sins, because then you don't have a Savior and your faith is simply a fantasy. But the truth is that Christ is risen from the dead as the first fruits of a great resurrection harvest of those who have died. Now, what is the first fruit? The tithe was usually paid on the first fruit. The festivals that the Israelites observed, they always brought the first part of the harvest and set that aside as a consecrated offering to God. So Christ as the first fruit means that there's more to follow. Did they have more of a harvest? They did, which they enjoyed. So Christ is the first fruit, and there will be others who follow, a great resurrection harvest of those who have died, and you and I stand in line of that great resurrection harvest. Perhaps the most relevant witness is the witness of a human being, a person who has experienced the resurrected Christ himself or herself in significant ways, and I want to explore that with you this morning. I found it interesting, as we were looking through our Sunday school lesson this morning, they had interviewed a handful of people about the resurrection, and they were transparent in sharing their struggling with the struggle with the resurrection. You know, some get caught up in the details. Where do you get 3 days and three nights between Friday and Sunday? And there's a number of ways that that's measured, all of them credible. But I like what Dale Rood said. When asked that same question, Dale Rood's responded by saying, I'm a big picture guy. Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Isn't that the truth? And so this person was raising the question, well, if Jesus was wrapped in a linen sheet and laid in the tomb, then where did he get the clothes to walk out of the tomb? The big picture is that he was resurrected, and we're worrying about what he might have worn out of the grave. Another person said that I believe in the resurrection, but whenever I'm tested and people ask me questions about it, I don't always have a ready or an easy answer. And so I get tired of people trying to poke holes of it, and it kind of makes me nervous, someone said. And the third one was the most poignant for me. The third one said, I really don't know what it matters if somebody 2,000 years ago got up out of a tomb. What does that mean to me? How is that important to me? How is that relevant for my life? How does that help me today? Well, that's exactly the question that we want to pursue today. And I believe that this is a promise for us. The witness of a human being who has experienced the resurrected Christ, that's absolutely essential. Otherwise, it's just a story on a page. It's a story buried in a book. It's something that's on a shelf that really cannot bring any change to your life unless you interact with the story and make it your own. Watch what Jesus says in John 11. He says, I am the resurrection. He's speaking to Martha outside of the tomb of Lazarus. He says, I am the resurrection and I am life eternal. Anyone who clings to me in faith, even though he dies, will live forever. And the one who lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? He said. Notice the emphatic utterance there. I am. What is that? It is reminiscent of the Old Testament language when Yahweh revealed himself to Moses. I am that I am. What's Jesus doing but standing there as the Son of God, as the embodiment of God in human form, saying, I am. I embody the resurrection. I embody life eternal. And anyone who clings to me in faith, even though he may die physically, he will live forever. And the one who lives by believing in me shall never die. This is a promise for us. We can experience the resurrection in meaningful ways before we die. Eternal life, just the word itself evokes the feeling that that's something reserved for the sweet by and by. But the scriptures maintain that eternal life begins in the here and now. That the implication is that the resurrection is something that gives life and help to us today in various ways. But I don't want to trip past Jesus' question to Martha, who was a dear friend, do you believe this? Because true, what's true or truth, does not need your assent. I don't have to believe in gravity, but gravity is still true. If I climb up to the top of the building and throw myself off saying, I don't believe in gravity, I'm still going to hit the ground. So truth doesn't need my assent. It doesn't need my approval. It's true nonetheless. The resurrection is true whether we believe it or not. But to receive the latent power of the promise of the resurrection, you have to believe and receive it for yourself. That's the only way that you unlock the latent promise that's inherent in the promise of the resurrection for you and I. Otherwise, it's just the story of a dead prophet who came back to life. Listen to Jesus in 1 John 5. He says, this is the true testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life has its source, what? In his Son. Whoever has the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not have the Son does not possess eternal life. That's pretty straightforward and simple. Whoever has the Son of God has life. And whoever does not have the Son of God does not possess life. And he says, this is the true testimony that life has its source in his Son. I am the resurrection. I am the life. And so the question becomes, do we believe that today? And do we have the Son of life residing in our hearts, that we too may benefit from the promise of a resurrection Sunday? A few weeks ago, you guys may remember this. This was the site on Venice Beach, right outside of Venice Beach, between Venice Beach and Service Beach, where the Coast Guard has their station. We received word, it was on a Sunday, March 10th, that there was a sperm whale that was floundering in the shallows a few yards off of shore. Actually, it was quite a distance offshore, but in shallow water, beached on a sandbar. Then it kept flailing around until it moved closer to the shore on another sandbar, and finally it couldn't get itself loose and it died. Sperm whales, they can grow up to 55 feet in length and weigh as much as 90,000 pounds. This one was 44 feet long and thought to weigh somewhere around 32,000 pounds. So they thought that something was wrong with it and they wanted to find out what had happened. And they've always been mystified by beachings and why that takes place. And so Moat Marine was there and they were performing an autopsy right on the beach. And of course, I have a morbid curiosity. And so we went to Sharky's to have some lunch and we could see just down the beach that there's the sperm whale. And I told Mel, I said, you know, I want to go see. And she seemed a little reluctant, and finally I asked her, I said, do you want to go? She said, no, I'll wait in the car. And the point is that she would rather prefer to see a live whale in open water, wouldn't you? I mean, if you've seen that, it's an exhilarating sight. Nobody wants to go see a dead carcass. We're really not all that interested in that because we know that this isn't how things are supposed to be. And I thought to myself that that's really a good picture of what the Christian life ought to be like. that if we have experienced the resurrected Lord, then there ought to be life. If the angels said to those who had come to the tomb that day that the life is not here because the tomb could not contain the living Son of God, the life is not here. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Then we don't go to a beach to see a beached whale. We go to the beach to see maybe far offshore a whale that might be, breaking surface of the water with a plume of water spraying upward as it takes a breath of air and goes down again. That's what we want to see. And I think the world is longing to see what the resurrection looks like embodied in the life of a believer, because who wants dead religion? Nobody wants to see dead religion. Nobody wants to see a dead saint. Nobody wants to see somebody who has a profession of faith but isn't living the life. We want to see what the life of God looks like. I think as the further we go down this road, the more our culture is longing for that. In fact, Paul will tell the church in Romans 8 that all of creation is standing on its toes to see the revelation, or to see the sons of God revealed. And he's talking about the resurrection. Everybody wants to see life. We're tired of looking at death and decay and chaos. We want to see life. And I am here to tell you today that the resurrected Lord living inside of a resurrected believer can change a world in need of resurrection. So the first manifestation of somebody who has been made alive in God, the witness of a human being, is that that person would have a resurrected spirit. That's the first manifestation of a resurrection as far as Christians are concerned. And this is why it matters. This is why it's relevant, because the resurrection reminds us that we need to be resurrected in order for us to experience life in Christ. There has to be a spiritual resurrection. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. For since death came through a man, Adam, it is fitting that the resurrection of the dead has also come through a man, Christ. Even as all who are in Adam die, so also all who are on Christ will be made alive. The sentence of death, because of Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden, was passed on to all of humankind and is enacted when we sin. And so Paul says, since death came through Adam, it's fitting that the resurrection of the dead comes through a man, Christ. Well, what does that mean, really? Colossians 2:13 explains it well. When you were stuck in your old sin-dead life, apart from God, under the sentence and curse of death and sin, you were incapable of responding to God. God brought you alive right along with Christ. And Jesus makes that plain. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. Remember what he said to Philip? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Unless the Father draws to you, you cannot be made alive. And it is through God touching your spirit, through the Holy Spirit, that your spirit springs to life. Otherwise, you cannot even see spiritual things, for spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And you can't really hear spiritual things because, again, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And you can't feel. You wonder what all the fuss is about in a worship service. You don't quite get it because the songs leave you cold. It's because the spirit may be dead. You open the Bible and you read it and it's words on a page. It doesn't really touch the heart because the spirit isn't resurrected. And when we were apart from Christ, it took a resurrection for us to experience the fullness of God in Christ living within us. And notice what Paul says happens. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that is grafted in, this is the Amplified Bible, grafted and joined to him by faith as in him as Savior, he's a new creature, reborn and renewed by the Holy Spirit. The old things, the previous moral and spiritual condition, deadness has passed away. And behold, new things have come, because spiritual awakening brings a new life. This isn't a makeover. It's being reborn. It's being renewed. It's not more of the same, not a facelift, not a Band-Aid. It's being reshaped and recreated. And that's why Jesus will say to Nicodemus, when Nicodemus came by night and asked him about certain spiritual things, Jesus said to him, you got to be born again. You got to be born again. He said, what's that mean? How as an old man am I supposed to re-enter my mother's womb? He said, no, you experience two births. You experience a physical birth by water, and then you also experience a spiritual birth by virtue of the Holy Spirit. One is done by the will of man. The other is done by the will of God. And it is necessary for us to experience both, or he says, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. You can't will yourself into the resurrection. You need to be resurrected by God. And I'm here to tell you today, if you're not sure that that's happened, then I would urge you to take that step today. Because a resurrection would be noticeable, wouldn't you think so? There shouldn't be I'm not sure. Well, I was always raised in the church. Well, you know, I just can't recollect a time. I always attended. I always tithed. My family were Christians 4 generations back. Doesn't mean a thing. If you were dead, don't you think you would notice if you came to life? And salvation is a coming to life, coming out of your old sin-dead life, and God bringing you alive right alongside Christ. There's a resurrected spirit. There's also a resurrected body. It's the second reason the resurrection matters to me, is the promise of a resurrected body. Philippians 3:21 says that when he comes back, he will take these dying bodies of ours and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same mighty power that he will use to conquer all else everywhere. Isn't that a wonderful promise? What was Jesus' body like? We know that after the resurrection, Jesus appeared in bodily form. In fact, the disciples weren't sure, so he said, give me something to eat, I'll show you. The disciples weren't sure, so he said to Thomas, touch me and see. I am flesh and blood. But he also passed through walls. How do I explain that? I can't. I just am reminded that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that as the natural body is suited for the natural realm, so the spiritual body is suited for the spiritual realm. And if we're going to have a body like Jesus had, it'll be recognizable, it'll be discernible, it'll be touchable, it'll be tangible. But it'll also have a spiritual component that we can't even begin to understand. And do we need to understand it? If God created the cosmos, are you going to try to understand the resurrection body? We're still trying to figure the cosmos out. And we're taking steps and strides and getting closer. But the more we know, the less we seem to know. But we will have glorious resurrected bodies like his own. And think about the beauty of heaven. The Bible says that there will be no sickness there, no pain. We had a funeral on Friday, on Good Friday, and I thought, you know, one day all of that's going to come to an end. No pain, no sorrow, no death, no suffering. None of the things that cause us pain in this world. All of that. Behold, the scriptures say in the book of Revelation, all things are going to be made new. You say, well, that's good. But how is that relevant for my present body? Ephesians 1:19-20, Paul is praying for the church that they might know him better, him being Christ, that they might know the hope to which they've called, to the riches of his glorious inheritance, and to the incomparable power that is available to us. And so he goes on to say, how tremendous is the power available to us who believe in God. That power is the same divine power which was demonstrated in Christ when he raised him from the dead and gave him to the place of supreme honor in heaven, and goes on to say how that Christ is above every other power and every other thing. It's that kind of power. Now, wait a minute. He says that tremendous power is available to us who believe in God. That's why Paul can say in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's why Isaiah 40:31 can declare that they that wait upon the Lord, They're going to get new strength. They're going to mount up like wings, with wings as eagles. They're going to run and not be weary. They're going to walk and not faint. Why? Because it's not just for the resurrection. We don't simply get saved and pine away for the sweet by and by. We live in the strength of God from day to day, and God can give you the strength you need to face every crucible in life. And I believe that when we gather around others and pray for them and we ask God to heal, that's a foretaste of what God wants to do more fully on Resurrection Sunday, when all of us are resurrected. It's just a foretaste. And the scripture is honest about that. It doesn't say that everybody gets healed. Everybody gets helped, but not everybody gets healed. That's why Paul will say, in the meantime, we groan. We groan. Because life is painful sometimes. Because you weren't made to live in this mortal body for all of eternity. Your body wasn't made for eternity. It's got a shelf life. Some of us are closer than others. And those of us that don't think we're all that close by virtue of our age, we may be in for a surprise. None of us know our death day, do we? None of us know. And so the promise of Scripture is that not only does God resurrect the spirit, but he resurrects the body, and not just on that day of his return, but also in the meantime, infusing us with strength. Listen to Ephesians 3:20. He will achieve infinitely more than your greatest request, your most unbelievable dream, and exceed your wildest imagination. He will outdo them all. We like that verse. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we are capable of asking or imagining. And we forget the last part of the verse. By virtue of the power that is at work within you. You. You have resurrection power at your disposal to help you face the challenges of each and every day. And that's why Paul says, you know what, I get it. The outer man, it's not getting any better. The outer man is fading away, but the inner man is being renewed day by day so that I can day by day do what God has called me to do. Resurrection power is at my disposal here in the here and now, and not just in the sweet by and by. For Paul will say in Romans 8, the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will also quicken your mortal bodies. Isn't that a wonderful promise? The third reason that the resurrection is relevant is because of the capacity for God to resurrect circumstances. The seemingly impossible. God is still in the business of rolling stones away. Isn't that true today? As the women were going to the tomb, they were wondering who was going to roll the stone away. And the stone was already rolled away. And metaphorically speaking, doesn't God still move stones in our lives? Doesn't God still pull away the obstacles? Doesn't God invite us to see inside of the tomb? How many times do we read that? Come and see the place where he lay. Why? If Jesus can walk through walls, then the stone didn't need to be moved for his benefit. The stone is moved for our benefit so that we can see and understand that he still moves stones today. God specializes in amazing, amazing reversals. In our Sunday school lesson this morning, we have the story in Mark 16, the resurrection account, the much shorter gospel. But the Bible says that the women went to the tomb and they were wondering who was going to roll the stone away. And as they get to the tomb, they realize the stone is already rolled away. And so they step inside. And as they step into the tomb, they see a young man sitting on the right, dressed in a long white robe. And the women are startled and amazed. I read an interesting article on Mark 16:5 because it doesn't say angel. It doesn't say angel. In the other accounts, we have various accounts where an angel appears, moves the stone, sits on the stone. Other accounts where two men in white are there. And then this account where there is a man, a young man, sitting on the right, dressed in a long white robe. He isn't called an angel. And the word that is used to describe the young man is actually very specific. It's neoniskos. And it simply means a young man who is either in his late teens or early 20s. Why is this important? because the scriptures are very specific in the language that it uses, and Mark is trying to get at something. The only other time he uses this word to describe a young man is in Mark's gospel, the 14th chapter, verses 51 and 52, where it says that a certain young man was following Jesus as he's going through the process of crucifixion. All of the disciples have fled, except this young man who is simply wearing a linen cloth, a sindone. And when the soldiers realize that he too is a would-be follower of Jesus, they lay hold of him, or try to. The Bible says they grab his outer garment, and he runs right out of that outer garment and keeps going. You move to Mark 15, verse 46, and Joseph of Arimathea takes the broken body of Jesus and wraps him in a linen cloth, a sindone, and lays him in his borrowed tomb. And then in Mark 16, verse 5, here is a young man, the same Greek word, who is now wearing a robe. The word in the Greek betrays a flowing garment, and belays a flowing garment that is reserved for those of power and prestige. It's a white robe, a long white robe, and the word that is described there as white is reminiscent of Mark 9, verse 3, where it describes Jesus on the mount when his clothes became dazzling white raiment. What's Mark trying to tell us here? Perhaps that Jesus was wrapped in a garment which was the symbol of a young man's shame as he fled and forsook Jesus in his hour of need. And now the young man is dressed in robes of transformation, the last to flee and the first one to see. Easter is the story of a new beginning. Easter is the story of a whole new reality. Easter is the story of great reversals. How can you help a cadaver? What can you do for a cadaver? No matter how you dress it up, it's still a cadaver. Only God can bring it life. And sometimes the circumstances in our life are like that. We don't know what to do with them. We can't breathe life. We've tried CPR. We've tried dressing it up. We've tried denying it. No matter what we do. But Jesus wrapped himself in all of those failures, in all of those shortcomings, and he takes it to the tomb, and he comes out transformed, and he still resurrects circumstances today, even when you can't see the end from the beginning. But remember that it's only true for you if you receive it as true. In John's account of the resurrection, John and Peter are racing to the tomb after the women's report that the tomb is empty, the Lord's risen. And they run to the tomb, and Peter gets there first, and he goes inside, he looks around, and he steps aside, and now the other disciple, John, it says in John 20, verse 8, who had reached the tomb, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first went, and after one look, he believed. Peter went in first. John arrived first. Peter went in first. But it doesn't say of Peter that he was believing. For we know in John 21, he's going fishing. He's done with being an apostle. But John the beloved, he enters, he takes one look, and he believes. And I'm asking you today, take one look. Take one look at the Easter narrative. And believe. Believe that he can resurrect your spirit. Believe that he wants to resurrect your broken body. Believe that he wants to breathe life into dead circumstance. Jonathan Pitts said it best. He said, if all you see is what you see, then you will never see all there is to be seen. And my hope is today that through the eyes of faith, you can see the resurrected Lord beckoning to you. Father, we thank you for your great love and mercy for us. Father, the truth of the matter is that the story of the resurrection has great relevance for us. It's not just about some dead prophet who came to life and stepped out of a coffin 2,000 years ago. It has great implications for us because therefore I live. Therefore, I have the hope of a resurrected body and have resurrection power available to me. And that's why even now, in the hopelessest of circumstances, I can find hope through our resurrected and risen Lord. And I pray today that you would infuse our hearts with hope, the hope of the resurrection. In Jesus we pray, amen.